Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 9 to 13. The information is on the board there for you. We've already considered the first 8 verses of 1 Kings chapter 5. And in those first 8 verses, the title was A Man Who Had It All. A man who had the world by the tail. And a man who was well up there in society and in status. But we found something very, very sad about the man. He had an incurable disease known as leprosy. But now we're going to move a little further into the narrative that God gives us in His holy word. And I've entitled this now, Obey or Die. And you're going to get the context of that hopefully very, very soon. Matter of fact, you're going to pick it up, I believe, even in this first installment here, part one. Okay? We're going to do a quick review, and then we're going to see Naaman has to go to school. We're going to look at some verses, and then we're going to see the drama unfold. And this is what Naaman's going to be telling Elisha. Do what? You're telling me to do what? To be healed? To be cured? To do what? And the unbeliever has the same comment when you and I share the gospel. And we bring the offense of the cross upon those who were in Adam. In the gospel presentation, there is a grave offense from the cross to lost men. Lost men need to know that they are sick, dead, and dying. They need to know that God hates not only their sin, but God, as we saw in Proverbs, even hates the churning of their mind and their thoughts. God is angry with the wicked every day, the book of Psalms tells us as well. The sinner needs to be told that he's doomed and the wrath of God abides upon him. The sinner needs to be told that all of man-made religion is a lie, is a cheat, and a farce. Men need to be told that Jesus Christ is the only way for everlasting life and any hope to be justified before God. And when you tell the sinner that, and when you tell him he is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart and fall upon him and flee to him and embrace Christ as his only hope, and all of his rituals and all of his ceremony and all of his do-gooding and all of his church going and all of his giving amounts to nothing but filthy rags. He says, do what? You're telling me all I need to do is come to Christ and fall upon him and plead with him and wrestle with him? Do what? My religion and my church tells me to do this. My worldview tells me to do this. I have my religion, I have my church, and I'm going to do it my way. Fine. Either you obey the gospel or die. Either you flee to Christ or go to hell. Two options. Either you obey or go to hell. And hell will be your reward from heaven for a life in which you have chosen to run your life your way with your supposed free moral agency. Hell is the complement to your freedom that you chose. And then the sinner says, do what? That's where we're going. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. I want you to look at verses 10. And I want you to compare that with the gospel presentation that we must tell the world. Repent and believe the gospel. Notice, Elisha doesn't show any deference to Naaman. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends an underling. He sends one of his servants. I can almost picture Elisha in his recliner. And standing outside the front door is Naaman with all of his pomp and all of his glory. And Elisha just sends a little one-striper out to the four-star general and says, my master says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, meaning take a dip 7 times. And your skin will come out like a baby skin, clean and smooth. Watch the reaction of the sinner. But Naaman was wroth. He got ticked and went away, like most people do today, and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hands over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So Naaman turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do something great, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he said to thee, wash and be clean? You see my choice of title? Obey or die. Obey or die. Repent and believe the gospel or go to hell. Your only two options. Okay, hopefully I've whet your appetite. So far we have taken our expositional journey by starting in 2 Kings 5 and 1, where the text introduces Naaman the Syrian, captain of the host of Syria's army. So far we have seen how Naaman was a man who had everything that a man could or may desire and have. However, he had a life-threatening illness. And I want to take this life-threatening illness of physical leprosy, which made anyone in the camp of Israel ceremoniously unclean and had to be ostracized from his family and from the community and to live outside the camp. I want to take that physical disease with all the restrictions that God put upon it and all the prohibitions and bring that over into the spiritual realm and look at the man who's in Adam. If you're saved here this morning, there was a time and a season when you and I were in Adam. And when we were in Adam, in the eyes of a holy God, we were considered spiritual lepers. We were considered ceremoniously unclean in the eyes of a holy God. And therefore, we were ostracized by God from his kingdom. We were living in the world outside of his kingdom, if you will, in the spiritual sense. There was no relationship between us and a holy God. The only relationship that we had was the tainted and tarnished image of God given to us in our first Adam. But that first image has been marred. That first image has been contaminated. That first image has become cancerous. It has turned into spiritual leprosy. Okay? I want you to picture that in your mind. You have the physical disease with all of its ramifications and prohibitions, and then you bring that over into the spiritual realm as spiritual lepers before God. We were ostracized and viewed by him as what? Unclean. Unclean. And yet, as an individual, Naaman had it all. He had everything that his society and his world and his culture could offer to him. Things that he achieved by his own sweat, his own bravery, and his own accomplishments. You do not need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26, when Peter makes his bold declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the Most High, then Jesus begins to reveal in Matthew 16 for the very first time his soon coming passion. And there Peter rebukes Jesus, Lord, may it never be so. And Jesus must rebuke Peter And then Jesus begins to unfold. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, but in the gaining of that whole world he loses his own soul? What has he truly gained? He's gained absolutely nothing. Well, Naaman was an individual that had gained everything, but he was about to lose his life from an incurable physical disease. And yet when you bring it over to the spiritual realm, there are many of the sons of Adam today who have acquired all the wealth, all the treasures, all the trinkets, all the toys of this world, and they amass their fortune. And they grasp for more because there's really no true satisfaction. When you get past the first 10 million, you want 10 more. Then you want that billion. Then you want that trillion. And then finally, that just doesn't satisfy you. Well, Jesus says, what does it profit if a man gains everything? But in the final analysis, on the day of his death, he comes up bankrupt before heaven. I'd like you to file that with Naaman. Secondly, then we saw the impact of one. Just the impact of one, as seen by that little Israelite maiden who apparently was captured on one of Naaman's raids into northern Israel. She was taken away from her family. Probably her mother and daddy were either killed or they became slaves and apparently were separated from her. Don't know. And yet this one little maid speaks and tells her mistress of a prophet back home that if my master, your husband, was to go to that prophet, he would be healed. And I try to impress upon your minds the impact of one person. Now listen to three examples from history. Mr. Wilberforce was one man. He was a member of the British Parliament. And he was a man that was racked with physical diseases and physical infirmities. There were times and seasons when Mr. Wilberforce, when he gave a speech before Parliament, had to be brought in by a stretcher. And he gave his speech while laying flat on his back. That's how sick this man was. He would go through bouts of illness and great depression. And yet, with the help of John Newton, the writer of the song Amazing Grace, these two men teamed up together, but Mr. Wilberforce was that one lone voice there in the British Parliament advocating for the abolishment of the slave trade throughout all of the British Empire. And for several decades, this man waged this one-man battle with the British Parliament and with the British businessmen who thought that slavery, if you give up slavery, all of our businesses would just go bonkers. And yet, right towards the end of his life, when he was about to pass, they did pass that legislation banning slavery throughout all of the British Empire before we went to a civil war over the issue. One man had that impact. What about the man that shot Lincoln, Mr. Booth? Just one man. Yes, he had his cronies, his little conspirators, but they're nothing. He was the one that pulled the trigger. One man. What would have happened if the guard that was on duty, versus going to get a shot of alcohol when he left his duty that night? Many of you may not know, the guy that was guarding Lincoln's booth, the Union soldier, went downstairs to get a shot at the local saloon downstairs. What if he was never shot and assassinated? Reconstruction in the South would have been much different than it was under the next president, who was the vice president at that time. Totally different. We may not have had the race wars and the race battles we have today if Lincoln had survived for a second term. One man, one bullet. Here's another one. Do you know in 1918, when Corporal Adolf Hitler was on a mission to do his duty as a runner, a bomb exploded, and Mr. Hitler stood still, and off a few feet away was a British soldier with his rifle aimed at Mr. Hitler. And the British soldier with his weapon, Adolf Hitler, the little corporal, with nothing in his hand but the message, no weapon, eyed each other for several minutes. Eyeing each other. Hitler didn't run. The soldier had him in his sight. And the British soldier put his rifle down and walked away. How many of you knew that? What if the British soldier shot? World War II would have never occurred. The power of one. The power of one. And I want to challenge all of you here this morning to realize that there's power in one, either for good or for bad. Thirdly, by way of review, then we saw the reaction by the king of Israel to the letter sent to him by Syria's king. What did the king of Israel think? Oh my word, the Syrian king, that's a pretense to war. What are two lessons that we can learn from that? Number one, the danger of reading more between the lines. Everybody in this room is guilty of reading more in between the lines that is there. And then secondly, you got to get all the facts before you fire off your rifle. Two lessons we can learn even from this story by the king of Israel. You don't read between the lines more than that is there. Don't add a commentary when there's no commentary needed. And secondly, get all the facts before you shoot. Fourth and finally, Elisha gets wind of what's going on there in the court. And he simply informs Naaman to come to him. Come to me. And then we close with Naaman coming with all of his pomp and all of his circumstances before the door of Elisha. Well, now let's begin the new lesson. Go back now to verse 9. 2 Kings 5 and 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. I want you to get the picture. I want you to use your imagination. Don't be afraid to use your mind. That's why God gave you a mind. You don't check your brain at the front door. Here's a man. Picture yourself as a 4-star general, the world by the tail. Pomp and circumstances, you got status, you got fame, you got wealth, you got the ear of the king of Syria at your beck and call. You have all of your medals, your campaigns against all the other nations around Syria, your intrusion into the northern regions of the 10 northern tribes. You've taken away booty, you've taken away captives, and now you come before Elisha's house. Notice how he comes. He comes with his horses. He comes on his chariot, and he may have had his entourage with him. And picture, in my mind's eye, this lone house. And inside the house is the preacher. And outside the house stands a man who has gained the whole world, but he's saddled with an illness that eventually will take his life. He doesn't come with any humility. He doesn't come with his hands open as a beggar, but he comes with his hands folded and crossed like the Pharisees did with Jesus. While the publicans and the harlots and the prostitutes and the gutter rats, they came to Jesus with their arms extended and their hands out because they were begging. They had nothing to give. Isaiah 55, ho! All of you that are thirsty, all of you that are hungry, come to the feast, come to the table, come, buy wine and bread without money, and you shall be satisfied. That's why I picked Isaiah 55. Are you with me this morning? You're not sleeping. Tie all these thoughts together. I want you to think. I want your minds to be challenged. He's coming, hands folded and crossed. But all of his pomp and all of his glory and all of his splendor. And inside the house is the lone preacher with apparently his deacon. No, I'm not going out there. I'm going to send you to tell him what to do. Well, now I want to consider at least a half a dozen verses on humility. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. I try to place these in order. We'll go all the way through without bouncing back and all over the place. Proverbs chapter 16 and 19. Proverbs 16 and 19. Well, let's go back to verse 18. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Was not a Naaman a man who would divide the spoil amongst the proud? Was Naaman not a general? Was he not an individual who waged campaigns against other people? And when he would conquer them, would there not be a little bit of satisfaction? We won and they lost. And since we won and since they lost, whatever they own now belongs to us. Now you round up the gold and you round up the silver. You get all their nice horses and all the women and all the children will go off to the slave market and you simply liquidate the men. That's Naaman. That's Naaman's world. But the Bible says, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. And Jesus was called what? Meek and lowly. Right? And Scripture also says then to divide the spoil with the pomp and with the proud. Now move over to Proverbs 22 and 4. Proverbs 22 and 4. Now Naaman had the world by the tail. He had all that riches and all that pomp. But notice this passage. Proverbs 22 and 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. See, Naaman had bought into a lie from the world. Naaman's worldview was, if I get all of these things, I'm going to have what? Riches, honor, and life. But did he truly have life? No, he had a diseased body. He had a disabling illness that would eventually had negative ramifications upon his physical being. But notice, humility and the fear of the Lord. Humility and the fear of the Lord. These two put together, riches, honor, and life will come. That's what your Bible says. Now turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. And notice verses 15. Notice who the Lord truly dwells with. Now you take all the people that you know who classify themselves as being born again. For thus saith the high and the lofty, Isaiah 57:15, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now notice, he's high and he's holy. But God dwells with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice who God chooses to dwell with. Notice whom God chooses to reveal himself to. Notice the ones whom God is willing to associate with. Even though he is high and lofty, and even though he is holy, and even though he is of pure eyes and of pure light, he is pure truth, he is pure of pure, and yet God is willing and desirous to condescend and walk among those who are humble and broken in heart over their sin. Do you see Naaman in verse 15 coming outside Elisha's door? No. No. He's in there with his hands crossed and folded. He's in there with his horses and his chariot. He's there, you know, I'm here. Do something. No humility. No humility at all. Now turn to the little book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. My contention here this morning is no man comes to Christ and no man will ever find everlasting life if you come with pride and pomp. If any man comes to heaven's door with the assumption that heaven is obliged to me to grant me forgiveness, heaven owes me, God owes me, Jesus owes me everlasting life. Anyone comes to the door of heaven with that type of a mindset, they're going to be rejected. But for the man and the woman, the boy and the girl who comes, like the publicans and the harlots and the tax collectors, with their hands open as beggars and as destitutes as we are, their hands will be filled. But notice this. Micah 6 and 8. He will show thee, O man, what is good. Micah 6 and 8. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly. Okay. To love mercy. Okay. And to walk humbly with thy God. I don't think Naaman made any of those three attempts. Was he truly a just man? Well, we don't know. But knowing he was a pagan, And knowing that he waged war and that he was a blood man or a man who shed blood, I don't think he went around with too much social justice on his ticker. Was he a man that showed mercy? I don't think so. And was he a man who walked humbly with the God who's in whose image that he was fashioned by? No, he was not. Now that's the Old Testament. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 and let's go to the New. Matthew 18. Verse 1. At that same time came the disciples of Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Here's that $64 million question, Jesus. Matthew 18 and 1. Who's the greatest in your kingdom? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him, the child, in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So I think I'm on solid ground that no one is saved by coming to the door of heaven, pounding on that door, and putting the monkey back on God by saying, "You owe me salvation. You are obliged to give me forgiveness. Your name's on the line. Give me what I want." That's not the approach to heaven's door. When someone asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in your kingdom?" Notice, he didn't point to any one of his disciples. Why didn't Jesus take John and put John in the midst of those people asking the question? Why didn't Jesus put Peter in the middle, in the midst? Answer me, why not? What does he do? He takes a child that apparently was close by him. And Jesus takes the child by the hand and plops that child in front of those asking this question. And then Jesus points to the little child and says, "Unless you come like this child, you ain't the greatest in my kingdom." So once again, God does have a schoolhouse. It's called the schoolhouse of humility, of our self-abasement, that all of us have to go through. Now turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, the half-brother of Jesus. James would have heard much of this before he was truly saved following the resurrection. And now that he is the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, he has a few words to say. Look at James chapter 4. Allow me to read in your audience, starting with verse 8. James 4 and 8. "Draw nigh to God, and he, the Lord, will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord shall lift you up." Now that's God's formula for true success, for true happiness, for true blessedness. Humility. The way of the cross. Self-abasement. Putting others first and you and I last on that so-called gravy train. Now turn to 1 Peter. What I'm trying to show you is that Naaman approaches Elisha's door one way, and Elisha is going to respond to Naaman's response in kind. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. For those of you taking down notes, you got Proverbs 16, 19, Proverbs 22 and 4, Isaiah 57, 15, Matthew chapter 18, 1 to 4, Micah 8, James 4, 8 to 10, 1 Peter 5. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with what? Humility. Why? Well, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I think I proved my argument from Scripture. Naaman comes to the front door, his way. The man of the world. The man who had the world by the tail. Naaman is coming before Elisha's door thinking that all of the chips and all of the cards are in his deck. But they're not. Okay, now, let's go back to 2 Kings. This is an amazing story. And again, Jesus confirms the fact that this is a historical event because he makes allusion, or he cites it in his own sermons. That's right. Beloved, when you read the gospel accounts, listen to this before I go any further. When you read the four gospel accounts, and even the book of Acts for that matter, no one ever got a blessing, no one ever got a healing, and no one ever received sweet forgiveness while coming to Jesus with pride or with a puffed up chest of self-worth. No one. Now, those who did come that way, they were rejected. Classic point, the parable of what? The Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee in that parable that Jesus gives to us, and this is another example of my argument about the way of humility and God's schoolhouse of humility. The Pharisee comes before God, so bold and so brash, he's looking up to heaven, like, God, attention please. Jehovah, give me your undivided attention. Here I am. I am your gift to the world. And he goes on with this long laundry list of his religion. I fast, I tithe, I do this, I do that. And above all, notice, and above all, like all of us do, we kind of compare each other by other people versus comparing ourselves with the Lord or by him. And to top it all off, I am not like him. True or false? Was that not the approach of the Pharisee? Hands lifted up. Jehovah, your undivided attention, please. Here I am, one of your own, one of your children. I fast, I tithe, I go to synagogue, I do this, I do that, I give money to the poor, da-da-da-da-da-da. And above all, I'm not like that bum over there. And then you get the poor chap, the publican, my word, he's not even close to the temple. He's some ways off. He doesn't even have the nerve to look up. But he has all the nerve to look down. And versus have his hands spread to heaven, he's pounding his breast. And the only prayer that can come out of his mouth is, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in the parable, Jesus tells us, that poor soul went home justified, and the other man left the same way he came in. He left the same way. Nothing but a stinking corpse of self-righteousness. He was obnoxious, and he was a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And he went home the same way he came, while the publican left different than when he first came. Now let's watch the drama. So everyone's on board now with verse 9, right? The preacher's in the house with apparently his deacon, his servant. And outside the house is Mr. Naaman, the general, who needs a healing, but he's coming with the wrong heart. Verse 10. Elijah sent a messenger unto him. Ooh, that's the first ouch. That's the first wince. That's the first jab in the battle. See, this is going to be a battle waged with the preacher and the sinner. Elisha doesn't come out. You would think Elisha would have enough respect for the four-star general of the host of serious army. Don't you realize what this man can do? His armies could come in right now and whoop up the 10 northern tribes and just eat them like a piranha eating a cow. Deke, here. Tell him to go dunk 7 times into Jordan. I'm going to read my magazine here. Just tell him. Notice how God begins to work humility. The first jab. The second jab is this. Tell him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. The implication here is to go in the Jordan and basically dunk yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. That's the second jab. Now, I want you to think. Here's Naaman in this physical conflict. And I want you to come over here to the spiritual conflict. We have people that you and I are going to meet, and they're steeped in their religion. Some may be Roman Catholic. Some may be Mormon. Some may be Jehovah Witnesses. Some may come out of an Islamic background. Some are going to come out of a New Age cult. Some are going to come out of a background where they were baptized as a baby, and they think somehow, some way, that put a little umbrella over them that made them a little bit more secure and a little bit more protected. And then here you come, and God brings them into your life, and you begin to tell them of the gospel, of the Christ, what he's accomplished, what they are in God's sight, and then you tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do what? Believe? But in my church, in my religion, we have 7 sacraments. Certain things that you have to do in order to make God happy and to receive you. And then you come across and say, no, my friend. On the cross, Jesus did it all. Jesus satisfied the wrath and the anger of an almighty God. Jesus paid in full what we cannot pay. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what? My elder, my deacons, my pastors, my bishops, my denomination say, no, do what? Believe? I don't add baptism to the mix? No. I don't add belief plus my good works? No. I don't add my belief in my church attendance? No. What about belief in all the do-gooding that I'm going to do? Ho, everyone who's thirsty, everyone who's hungry, truly thirsty, truly hungry for the sake of righteousness, come to the table, come to heaven's table. All the meal has been prepared, the food and the drink and the bread has been prepared. Come, buy bread, buy wine with no money and no plastic. Come as you are, just as I am, without one spot. Huh? All to Jesus, I surrender. Huh? Lord, here am I. I'm nothing but a beggar. I'm nothing but a poor, wretched sinner who deserves your wrath. Lord, have mercy upon this wretched sinner, the chief of all sinners, Lord, have mercy on me. Get the picture? There's Naaman. You owe me a healing. That little girl back home told me that you can do this and you do it. That's not humility. That's self-righteous, pompous, arrogant pride. And then Elisha goes to battle. Number one, the preacher don't even go out there and even meet him. He sends out a little deacon, a servant. And then my word, go dunk in the Jordan 7 times. Now watch the narrative, and you're going to be clean. We tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Your sins shall be forgiven. You should be justified from all of your crimes done against heaven. And God the Holy Spirit will take his relational position within your bosom. And Jesus becomes your prophet, priest, and king, and your high priest who mediates on your behalf. But Naaman got ticked. Do what? Dunk in that? Come to Christ? And be washed in his blood? Do what? Believe? When my church has all of this ceremony and the candles and the incense and the bells and the whistles, look at all of that showmanship in my religion. You poor people, you just have the gospel. I got all of this silver and gold and candles and trinkets and bells and whistles and people dressed up in all of these clown suits wearing clown hats. Do what? Believe only. And he went away. And behold, this is him. Now he's thinking out loud. I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and strike his hands over the place and recover me. You know what Naaman thought? Elisha was going to come out, clap his hands, do a little mumble jumble, hubba hubba, humma humma, alakazam, alakazoom, boom, you're healed. He actually thought that the prophet would come out with some type of real, real flesh satisfying ceremony. And you got a lot of religions today that are steeped in ceremonial garb and stupidity. Would you agree? Elisha, did you hear him? I thought for sure that he would come out and do some mumble jumble over me. Clap his hands, do some hocus pocus. Alakazoom, alakazam, boom, you're healed. Do you see that? Are you with me this morning? You got people today, beloved, that are no different. My priest has a certain ceremony. I go into a little box and I spill my guts out to him. He tells me to say jibber jabber, jibber jabber, and presto chango, everything is cool. Next Sunday, I receive Jesus in this white little cookie form, and then I'm saved. They don't realize they flush him away pretty soon. Isn't that travesty? Flush poor Jesus down the toilet. Now, you may think that's offensive. You need to grow up. If you actually believe that that cookie is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ and you consume it, then what do you do several hours later? You expel him. That's blasphemous. As an ex-Catholic, it's blasphemous. No one flushes Jesus down no toilet. That's devilish, demonic, and disrespectful to the God of heaven. I gotta hurry up. And then verses 12, he offers his own excuses. He names several rivers that were flowing at the time there in Damascus. And he basically said, this is spring water. This is pure filtered mountain water. Why in the world shall I dunk in that muddy, filthy Jordan when I have several rivers back home that are mountain spring clean? That's what he's saying. And you can take the average sinner. And verses 12 will interject everything that his religion has to offer outside of Christ. And then verse 12, he turned away and he was enraged. That's the average response by the person who's not being dealt with by the Spirit of God. And all you tell him is the work of the cross. Paul says the cross is offensive to the carnal mind. And then finally, in verses 13, we have to stop here. His counsel has come to him. Some other Christians come in the picture and they say, just do what the guy tells you. Just do what he told you. Go and wash. Go and wash. Go to the cross and just believe and you will be healed. Isn't that a beautiful comparison? You see, my reason's not now why? Obey or die. Obey the gospel or drop dead and go to hell. Those are your options. Nothing in between. Naaman had to learn God's schoolhouse of humiliation. Father, we live in a world today that has no premium on humility. Whether it's some of the shows that are found on TV or some of the choices of entertainment or even those who are in the limelight of our society show no humility at all. Everybody is proud, everybody is pompous, everyone is arrogant. Even those who walk the halls of the White House are proud and arrogant. Father, may we realize that we need to be men and women of humility and to walk that road. And to joyfully enter into the schoolhouse of God's humiliation and self-abasement. Father, may we realize that for the lost person, this is a great challenge and a great struggle. Because by nature and by birth, everything revolves around ourselves, our own little world. And we believe that we are the masters of these worlds until you come and invade that world by your power and by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.